The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, December 22, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, let's now turn in God's Word and read from Exodus chapters 33 and 34. Exodus chapters 33 and 34. I want to begin at verse 18 of Exodus 33 and read down to verse 10 of chapter 34. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." For Jehovah said, then Jehovah said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." Now Jehovah said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he, speaking of Moses, cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as Jehovah had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hands. And Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Jehovah. Then Jehovah passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations." And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity, our sin, and take us as your own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of Jehovah, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you." Well, let's seek the face of this great God together. Let's pray. Father, we stand, as it were, upon holy ground, not because we're in this building, but because we are seeking to draw near to you. Because we are doing that while looking at your holy word. Because we're looking at a portion of your holy word when one of your servants drew very close to you. And we tremble. I tremble. To try to take this passage and declare it in such a way that you will be honored and you will be pleased. Help me, Father. Help us all. For the glory of King Jesus, be in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Maybe you know what a pinwheel is, or a color wheel, where there's that disc, and or if it's the pinwheel, those little twisted pieces of plastic, each one having a slightly different color. And there are certain ones, I remember from a science class, where you would take and you'd put a pin in the middle of it, you'd color red and blue and yellow, the primary colors, and then you'd spin it as fast as you could and try to get it going as fast as you could, and the whole thing, if it was done right, would turn white. Now, any one of those little sections by themselves was a beautiful color to look at and could delight the eyes to look upon that color. And yet, when you spun the whole thing, it turned into a bright white. And everything pivoted around one little pin. This section of Exodus from 32 to 34 is something like that color wheel or that pinwheel. And there's a sense in which the pin could be considered Exodus 33 and verse 18. And Moses' simple but profound cry, "I pray you, show me your glory." And we could take this whole section and sought to do that. And just by way of introduction, want to remind you of what we've seen by looking at this entire section with that kind of imagery and the pin being that prayer. In chapter 32, verses 1 to 6, we see God's glory exchanged. God's glory exchanged. They exchange the glory of God for an ox that eats grass. And then in chapter 32, verse 7 through chapter 33 and verse 11, we have God's glory departed. God's glory departed. God pulls back in anger. Moses then goes down to the people. Moses draws near to the people and he manifests and expresses something of Jehovah's anger against the people. And then in that section in the middle of or the beginning of chapter 33, there's that separation, God separating from his people. That is, God's glory departed from the central place among his people. And the third point would be God's glory sought. And this is when Moses went out. Moses went out to meet with God there in the tent. And in chapter 33, verses 7 to 18, we read of Moses pleading with God and how he pled with God in that tent. And that's where I believe he offered up this prayer, "Show me your glory." In chapter 33, verses 19 through the end of verse 28 of chapter 34, God's glory revealed. As Moses again goes up on the mountain and the Lord descends to meet with him, God's glory is revealed in a whole new way. And the fifth and final point on that pinwheel, God's glory draws near. When Moses comes down from the mountain, having met with God and reflecting something of the glory of God, he draws near to the people. God, having restored his relationship with the people, the glory of God, as it were, restored. And yet now the glory of God must be veiled. So the glory of God exchanged, the glory of God departed, the glory of God sought by the mediator, God's glory revealed, and God's glory drawing near. And I found, in just thinking through that way, there's actually quite an amazing picture of the gospel here, isn't there? For we read that all of us as human beings have exchanged the glory of God for a lie. We read of that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it goes on to say that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The glory of God has been exchanged, and we as human beings, fallen in Adam, have exchanged that glory for ourselves or some other created thing. And so the glory of God has departed, has it not? As a consequence of sin, God has drawn back. Each of us, like sheep, has gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, that is, on Jesus. But there's a separation that has come because our sins, as Isaiah 59 says, have made a separation between us and God. And therefore, the wrath of God presently abides upon us. Not the favor of God in the fullest sense, not his dear presence wanting us in his presence. We are sinful. There is a separation, and that glory has departed. And therefore, it's only through the blood of Christ that this relationship can be restored. And we who are far off can be brought near to God. But then in the gospel, the amazing thing of the gospel is, isn't it, that the glory of God has come among men. The glory of God has come. Emmanuel, God with us. And he walked among men and he showed us and revealed to us the Father. And we see in him by faith the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the exact representation of his nature, the outshining of his glory. And through Jesus, that glory can be restored. The glory of God in man can be restored. And that separation can be ended. And then we have the hope of seeing Jesus' prayer fulfilled, that one day we will be with him and see his glory. That's the gospel. Of course, there's also the responsibility to repent, believe. There's also the reality that just like the people of Israel, we can't do anything to change ourselves. And we need a mediator. We need God to do the mighty work first. He must come to us. And he must draw us to himself. And he must take those dead, blinded eyes and give us sight to see, that we might look and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's something of the picture that we see in the overall passage here. And all of the colors of the different sections spinning around bring forth the bright white gospel. But now this evening, I want to dig a little deeper. I want to, as it were, center in down around that pin a little bit, and still going to look at quite a bit around it and spin, as it were, the various aspects of it. But I want to focus right around that pin. And I have several points here beginning. We're just going to look at verses 33:18 to the end of 34. First of all, the plea for God's glory, the plea for God's glory. We've already seen this, so I won't spend a lot of time on here. This is Moses' simple but earnest request to know God's ways, to know God better, to know that God will be among his people. He is passionate and he is deeply concerned that if God does not go with them, that if God is not in their midst, then all is lost. No matter how glorious the promise is in front of them of this land that they would dwell in, apart from God going with them and being in their midst, it's worthless. So he's passionate to know that this God will go with them. But I think there's a tension in his heart that we'll see unfolding here. The tension is this: how can this God dwell in our midst? And so Moses requests clarity. Show me your glory. Show me how this can be. Show me how you can dwell among an obstinate, obdurate, sinful people. Moses requests assurance from Jehovah that what once was will be restored. This is his plea for God's glory. But then the second point, and I have six tonight, by the way. The second point is the promise of God's passing glory. And I'm putting passing in quotes. The promise of God's passing glory. And this is verses 19 to 23 of chapter 33. And this promise that Jehovah makes with Moses, this promise answers Moses' prayer. And so God, in answer to Moses' prayer, tells Moses what to expect. And he tells him, expect an encouraging visit. Expect a gracious gift. And expect a hiding place. First of all, God promises Moses an encouraging visit. Verse 19. He says to Moses, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, visit you, if you will, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God promises Moses an encouraging visit, and that encouraging visit is, first, the goodness of God will visit him. There will be a revelation of God's goodness. The goodness will pass. My goodness I will cause to pass before you. Now, the Hebrew word tov and the Greek words agathos and kalos, used to translate that term good in our Bibles, goodness is in this particular passage, have a variety of meanings. Something can be good if it's beneficial. If it's practically, economically, or materially beneficial, if it's capable of meeting a need in another, then it can be called good. And so a good tool is a tool which functions profitably and performs the task that you need. A salary is good if it is sufficient to meet all of your bills and all of your needs. It's beneficial. The word good can mean desirable, pleasing, or beautiful, capable of pleasing the senses of another. And so food can be good if it is capable of producing to the senses that which is pleasing. Pleasing is particularly to the tongue, whether it's savory or sweet, whether it's tart, or as some of us like it, spicy. It's good if it produces a pleasing taste to the tongue. Something which is valuable or orderly can also be called good. And this is true of the Old Testament. It's a very broad term, but it can be used for that which is valuable or orderly. That is, it's capable of fitting into circumstances. A good point guard, for instance, is one who can fill that role effectively. He's got an effective 3-point shot. He's consistent with his 3-point shot. He's got vision that captures everything going on in the court. He's good with his hands and quick with his feet. That's a good point guard. The word good can be friendly, kind, even brave, capable of relating properly. We think of a good man. They might say, well, he's a good man. I hate to let him go. He's a good man. What do they mean? She's a good woman. Well, somebody maybe who cheers others. And just by their presence, they seem to bring delight to the souls of others. Or they're helpful in meeting the needs of others. Or they're trustworthy, men of integrity, women of integrity. or they could be morally good. That means that they have met a moral standard. The word good, then, is a very broad term. And God says, I'm going to cause my goodness to fall, to pass before you. But notice he says, I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass before you. It's going to be a thorough revelation, this visit of goodness. But notice it's also going to be personal. We have to keep coming back to this because Moses is not satisfied just with some notional things. It is attached to the coming of the person, of the being of God himself. I will cause my goodness to pass. He says, I myself will cause my goodness to pass before you. It will pass before you. Literally, it will pass upon your face. Language was intimate, close. This visit of the goodness of God is not going to be some nebulous sort of thing. It's going to be thorough and it's going to be intimate and it's going to draw near. And there's with it is going to come a personal introduction. For he says, I will proclaim the name of Jehovah. It's as though the doorbell rings. And it's the big brown truck. You say, I know who that truck is. And there he is at the door and he brings in the package. And then instead of just saying, well, here's your package, he introduces himself and tells you his name. Hi, I'm George, the UPS man. And I know that I've come by here a few times. And, you know, I kind of like to stop in and meet the people I keep giving these packages to. Can we have some coffee, tea? I hadn't expected that personal invitation. But that's what happens is there's a knock at the door and it's all the goodness of God, he says, is going to visit you. But that goodness has a name. And its name is Jehovah. This is an essential quality in me. When my goodness passes by, I am introducing you to myself. It's my goodness, the one whose name is Jehovah. God promises an encouraging visit, and the goodness of God will come by Jehovah's goodness. What an encouragement that must have been to Moses. Yeah, that's what I want. That's the kind of God I want in the middle of God's people. That's the kind of God we need in our midst, one that's abundant with goodness. Well, I'll leave you a question. We'll come back to this, Lord willing, a little bit later. Is that all just this big generic blob of goodness? Is it just that all we need? Or is there something more specific? We'll come back to some more specifics in a minute. But there's a second part to this promise of God's passing glory. It's not going to be just the goodness of God visiting and Jehovah being introduced there, but it's God's promises. God promises Moses a gracious gift. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. No one will make me do this, Moses. I will do it of my own sovereign prerogative. Now, God's sovereignty is really important here. I mean, it is certainly part of what is being highlighted as Jehovah comes and says, this is what I promise you're going to experience, Moses. And this is what I promise you. There's going to be this gracious gift. You know, and if you turn with me to Romans chapter 9 for just a minute. You see, it's very clear. The Apostle Paul picks up on this very passage to describe God's sovereign activity in salvation. And we read in verse 15 of Romans chapter 9. For he says to Moses, that is Jehovah or God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He goes on to describe that aspect of his sovereign activity. He's already described it in terms of the twins, and now he's going on to describe it in terms of his saving purposes and work. And sovereignty is important here. And sovereignty is something that's being revealed in this context. And I don't want to lose sight of that. But sometimes we look so much at the sovereignty that I think we lose sight of something else. There's a promise here. I will show compassion. I will be gracious. Oh, man, that's what Moses wants. We need compassion and grace. And God says, I will. No one's going to distract me. And no one's going to make me. I will do it. And so he says, I'm going to show these things as I draw near and dwell among my people. And so the promise of God's passing glory, God promises Moses an encouraging visit. God promises Moses a gracious gift. And the third thing, God promises Moses a hiding place. Now, it's not like the guest who comes over that never goes away and you're looking for a closet to hide in. So he'll think you've left and go. And that's not the point. The point is that the blessing is so great when it comes in the person of Jehovah, that if he got it all in this state at this time, he would die. Now, Augustine said at this point on this particular passage, he said, then let me see it and die. But God was not ready for Moses to die. And so he provides him a hiding place. And so he reveals to him, he promises him that he will show him a hiding place. There's a rock. I'm going to put you in this rock. And I'm going to put my hand over you. And I'm going to hide you. And then I'm going to take my hand off so that you can see what I want you to see. Now, notice in this particular section, he's talking about something that he's going to see. Up till now, it's something he's going to hear or somehow experience. But it's now he focuses on what Moses is going to see. And he's telling him, promising him, I'll give you a hiding place when it comes to seeing things. Because I don't want you to die. And really the focus is not so much on what Moses can see, but what he can't see. The passage is really focusing on the fact that he can't see all there is to see about God. He cannot see. No man can see. He shall not be seen. His face cannot be seen. Nevertheless, God's glory, verse 19, verse 22, God's glory will pass by, will not remain, but it's going to pass by. He says, my goodness will pass. Verse 22, speaking of that goodness as the display of God's glory, he says it will come about while my glory is passing by. While I come there, walk by you, you cannot see it. I'll hide you. And that's why I call it passing glory. And so that's why I'm going to keep using that inverted commas, those apostrophes, for passing glory. And then he's going to pass by and it says, you'll get to see my back. And there's all kinds of commentaries on, is that the backside of God versus the front side of God? And how can you look at any part of God? And, you know, I think probably the best way is really what a number of the commentaries focused on. It's just the afterglow. You know, the sun's already gone down. And yet the clouds are still orange. The glory has already passed. And he's just going to see what's left. Because you can't look upon God in his essence. But God was going to pass by. So this is what is promised. In answer to his plea for God's glory, God promises a passing glory. An experience or an interaction or a contact with the passing glory of God. Third point, preparations for God's glory. Preparations for God's glory, verses 34, verses 1 to 4. And this is a rather challenging section, challenging in the sense that there's a mix of emotions that go on in me, and I'm assuming by that they would probably go on in the heart of Moses to some degree. The first thing we notice is some discouraging directives. The Lord's directives are found in verses 1 to 3. As these preparations are made, the Lord gives directives, verses 1 to 3. And the first of those are some discouraging directives. In essence, he's saying, let's start over. He tells him in verse 1 and verse 4 to make tablets like the former ones. Moses, which you shattered. Now, he's not chiding Moses at this point. I think it was righteous for that to happen. But it's like, OK, we've got to go back to that again. And I don't think we can make a lot out of, well, Moses cut these ones out and God cut the others. And I don't think that's the issue there. The issue is God is saying we got to do it over. But notice with me verse 3 especially. But in verse 3, we seem to have taken a big step backwards. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountains. We're clear back before chapter 20, chapter 19. Don't let them come near me, Moses. See, the separation is still there. And I think that would have been a bit discouraging, or at least it is to me. Okay, we're going clear back to the beginning. But then there's also, in the midst of these discouraging directives, some hints of encouragement. There are hints at the fact that things are going to be restored. The tablets are going to be remade. The tablets are going to be stone again. Stone is something that's hard and fixed and usually permanent unless you shatter them. But there's a sense in which they're going to be stone again. And God is going to write on them again. I am going to have the writing of God with his finger in stone for the people. That sounds to me like we're going back to a restored covenant relationship. And then there's a personal reminder of past joys. When he hears this direction, verse 2, come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. Come back up to the top of Sinai again. Oh, yes, it's going back, but that's going back to the best. To the place where he had met with God, to the place where he was in and underneath that cloud of glory. And he says, station yourself toward me there. Find a place to stand where you're facing toward me. Moses' response, I wish I responded as well as Moses. This whole passage highlights something of the faithfulness godliness of Moses. Moses' response, verse 4. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as Jehovah had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. He was obedient. He was eager. He said, get ready in the morning to come up. Seems to me Moses says, sun up yet? Let's go. He can't wait to meet with God. These are the preparations then for God's passing glory. Well, that brings us in the fourth place to the presence of God's passing glory. The presence of God's passing glory. Verses 5 through 9 of chapter 34. And Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Jehovah. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray you, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. In this section of the presence of God's passing glory, Jehovah draws near. Now, I want you to recognize and remind you of what's patent, I think, on the surface, but let's not miss it. There is a real, distinct manifestation of the presence of God on that mountain. He descended. And he stood there. The adverb is used. He stood there on that particular place. And then on that particular morning at the particular or appointed time. This is a real and special manifestation of the presence of God there on Mount Sinai, to which Moses, or in which Moses was a part and enjoyed. So it's a real distinct manifestation of the presence of God, but it's also a humbling presence. It's humbling. You can see that from these words. Moses went up and the Lord descended. Now, Moses went up to the head, the top of the mountain. Now, if you climb 14,110 feet and stand at the top of Pike's Peak, you can't go up any higher. And if you come down to that point, it's probably a problem, falling out of a plane or something. But Moses went to the top and Jehovah came down. And I believe the picture there is God condescending to meet with his servant, bringing himself down to his servant. You see, Moses was not meant to get a big head over this privilege that was his. Moses was to recognize this is all privilege. God is still greater than I am. I need to be humbled before him. But it is an intimate presence. Again, we come back to this reality. It's the presence of God, and it's an intimate presence. Jehovah stood there with him. And it's better in the ESV, New King James, and the King James, because the Hebrew says, Jehovah stood with him there. The emphasis is on he is with Moses. Ever had that experience where you had the privilege of meeting somebody you'd always thought very highly of, but thought there's no way I'll ever get a chance to talk to him or her? You know, maybe they'll walk by on a street someday when there's a big parade and they'll wave to me. Maybe I'll get that. But to then actually have that person in your very presence. And not just in your presence, because you happen to be there where they are. But you're there and they're there because you're there. And I don't know about you, but those are the kinds of times when I just stand there and my tongue gets all lead. And you go, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't know what to say. And I can remember just a few occasions where things like that have happened and individuals that I've had the privilege of respecting very highly and having the privilege of being in their presence. But it was nothing like being in the presence of Jehovah. And God stood with him. Jehovah is seeking to encourage his servant and give him a picture. This is the God I am like. This is what I do. The word stood means to take a position and stand right where you're supposed to be. And Jehovah positioned himself next to Moses. Like Moses' sister, who stood. She positioned herself so that she could see the little ark. And she stood in just the right place. And then there was Moses, who was supposed to position himself, stand in such a place, so that when Pharaoh came out, he would meet him by the water. And Moses would speak to him on behalf of God. You see, there's deliberateness here. God draws near and stands, positions himself, not so that Moses can look toward him. The preposition is different. He stood with him. With him. What's the context of all this happening? Well, Moses has gone up on the mountain, right? And I kind of always envisioned, Moses walking up the mountain and then standing there looking around. I wonder where he is. Could have come. But what is Moses doing? Look with me again at the verses. Verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, or stood with him there, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Moses was invited to come up into the presence of God. Moses was told where to be and when to be there. But Moses didn't just go up there and just kind of wait. Moses was already engaged in prayer, pleading, and calling upon the name of God. Calling for God to draw near. Asking God to fulfill his promise, to be in there, his presence, and to be there with him as he had called him to come up and meet with him. Moses is engaged in worshiping and praying and seeking the face of God. And in that context, Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood there with him. And then we read probably some of the most incredible verses, at least among some of the most incredible verses in all the scriptures. Moses was never the same after this. The whole scripture is never the same after this. These words continue to keep coming up over and over and over again in different parts of the Psalms and the prophets and in the worship of God. And even as we saw the Apostle Paul picking up on this in Romans chapter 9. This was a revelation of God that was new and fresh and clearer than anything that had ever come before. And it came with the coming of God near to his servant. But now it was a passing revelation. For notice it says, Jehovah passed by in front of him. That is, before or upon his face and proclaimed. Still an intimate relationship. There's this reminder that is coming before his very face. It's a clear relationship. He's going to call out. There's going to be this proclamation. And it's a self-revelation. Jehovah. Jehovah God. Compassionate and gracious. Jehovah. Jehovah God. Here's the description now of what he promised. God had promised, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. God had said, when my glory is passing by. Well, here it is. And it comes in the context of God speaking, God proclaiming, God declaring. God's word comes to his servant and he hears the word of Jehovah. What is this goodness like? Is Jehovah the goodness like the warm blanket we wrap up in on a cold night? Is Jehovah's goodness merely that personal Santa Claus that will give me whatever I ask him, whenever I ask him? Will the goodness of God be this stone cold fortress that will protect me but gives absolutely no warmth in it? What's the goodness going to be? God explains it for us. Kyle and Delitzsch put it well when they said this. All the words which the language contained to express the idea of grace in its varied manifestations to the sinner are crowded together here. To reveal the fact that in his inmost being, God is love. God is good. But I like that language. It describes all the language of God's goodness, all the different ways that you can describe God's goodness as it relates to sinners is crowded into this verse. Verse, word upon word upon word, compassion, which is generally associated with a mother's compassion or a mother's feelings for her children, deep and tender love, mercy, forgiveness. The word gracious, Jehovah, compassionate and gracious, a word that we would think of in terms of mercy and showing kindness and being gracious, doing kind things to people. Slow to anger. Literally, long of nostril. Now, the picture is somebody who's got an angry face. When they get really angry, their nostrils flare out. They begin to snort like a bull. And he's saying, you know what? We never get to that point. He is slow. He is long in nostril. He is slow in anger. We never get to the point. Well, we won't. We never get to the point. But he's very slow at getting to the point where his anger is going to manifest itself. He's abounding. He's rich. He's great. He's full of loving kindness and faithfulness or truthfulness. And you know that word loving kindness. I've used it many times. Chesed, steadfast, covenant, love and faithfulness. Now, think about this for a minute. Why does God tell him this? Now, there's many things that God could have said. He could have spoken about his holiness and that would have been appropriate for he is holy. He could have talked about his jealousy. He could have caused his name to pass before him and highlighted his jealousy. I am God and there is no other and I don't share my glory with anybody. And he could have done that. He could have highlighted his righteousness. He could have highlighted his sovereignty. There's any number of graces he could have highlighted. But he highlights the aspect of his attributes which Moses knows the people of God most need in this circumstance. And they need to know that God will dwell in their midst as a sinful, obstinate people. And he won't destroy them. For he told them, remember, he had said to them, if I were with you for a moment, I would destroy you. How can you dwell with us? How can you, God, holy as you are and perfect as you are, dwell among such an unholy people? How can you draw near to us? He says, because of this, Moses, because I am one of deep and abiding love. A love which is sacrificial, a love which is deep like a mother's love, like the love of one who carries a child in her womb, protecting and coddling and keeping it. Moses, I am one who, joined to that compassion, is gracious, dispensing mercy, dispensing kindness, doing kind things. And I'm slow to anger. Oh, how an obstinate people need to know that. How many times I've heard the people of God on Thursday, on our Wednesday evening praise service at Thanksgiving time or our Wednesday evening praise service at the beginning of the year say, I thank God for his patience and his slowness to anger. Because I have sinned more than once this past year. And I have fallen short of God's glory more than once this past year. And there are times when I have exchanged the glory of God for a lie, for a moment. And I need a God who is slow to anger, to dwell in my midst, lest he consume me righteously in his holiness. but not just slow to anger. You need one that's going to be abounding in loving kindness, abounding in that grace of steadfast covenant love, faithful to me, to care for me, to stay true to me, to keep me even when I'm at times unfaithful to him, faithful and true to himself in all things. Oh, this is what Moses needed to hear. This is the God who's going to be in their midst. But how long? For how long? Who keeps his steadfast covenant love for thousands? Now, the word there I think that needs to be applied is generations. I think that's the best word to use there. You could say for thousands of people, and it would take in thousands that were in the community, or you could say thousands of years. And yet the word's not applied. It just says for thousands. And I think following what's coming in the children and the grandchildren, the third and the fourth generations that's going to follow here, I think he's saying for thousands of generations, I will not change. This is the God I will be among my people from this day, as I've always been, and forward. This is why I can dwell with your people, with those people. This is why I can be there. This is what he passes by and says in front of Moses and brings Moses to hear. But what if we fail? Won't that end it like it did last time? Notice what he says. He goes on. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This morning we heard about how forgiveness has so many different forms and descriptions to describe just how far that forgiveness goes. Seven different ways that we can describe how far he goes in dealing with our sins. But here the picture's on the other side. It's forgiveness for iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Now he could have used other terms, but he chose three of the big terms. Iniquities, guilt, things that produce guilt, transgressions, breaking of relationships with others, things that transgress relationships, that break relationships, and sin, missing the mark. Deviations, separations, getting out of the way. He could have used the word crooked. He didn't. But here he uses different ways to describe, I am a God who forgives all manner of sin. He says, but then he adds, but I am a good God. So I cannot be unjust. I must be good. I am good. And so he says, not only do I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is, don't think that therefore you're getting away with anything. And don't think that that means you can sin all you want, that grace might abound. That's a lie. And don't think that therefore I'm going to forgive all those Canaanites, Amorites, Jebusites, all those people in the land that have been wickedly misusing my goodness and kindness, I'm going to deal with them because I'm just. If he weren't just, he wouldn't be good. So he has to add, he adds this in to make clear that they understand how important and how God's view of sin really is. So don't get careless and don't worry about your enemies. And Moses' response, well, again, is an example to us. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Moses was humbled. Moses was laid low. Moses recognized the greatness of God. Moses recognized the greatness of his privilege. Moses recognized this glorious God that had just passed by, and Moses makes haste to bow down toward the earth and worship. You see, he also recognized not only the goodness of God, but he recognized the sinfulness of man. Notice his prayer while he's on his face. If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate and do pardon our iniquity and our sin, not their iniquity and their sin, our iniquity, our sin, take us as your own possession. He, like Peter, when he saw something of Christ's person, fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I think that's something of what we see Moses doing. And he just prostrates himself and worships. But his worship includes intercession. He will not stop pleading for these people. And so, humbled as he is emboldened by this revelation he has received of the goodness and grace of God. And so he pleads with God that God would be kind to the people. What a picture. What a picture. The goodness of God dwelling among men. The goodness of God coming for a season, walking by, and the word being declared as he passes by, that he abounds in loving kindness and faithfulness. He is slow to anger. He is compassionate and gracious. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins. And he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. It sounds kind of like Emmanuel moment, doesn't it? God with him, or with us. And isn't that what we're being brought to recall even at this time of the year? This very thing, that Jesus Christ dwelt among men and he came to display to us and the glory of God. But what glory? He didn't come to show the glory of his judgment, the glory of his wrath. He came to show the glory of his grace. His long suffering, his slowness to anger, his compassion and grace, his steadfast love, his faithfulness to thousands of generations. He came to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. How many of us have prayed this prayer for our Christmas gatherings? Show me your glory. Show me something of your grace among your people. Show me something of your compassion and your kindness and your long suffering. Make it known. May God help us to not miss the importance of the event that is on so many people's minds. With the coming of Christ into the world. Let us not get caught up in the sentimentality of a nice story of a young couple going through hard times and giving birth to a baby in difficult circumstances. Let us not get lost in the sentimentality and the joy of gift giving. Let us not get lost in just the reason for the season. And that's not to say anything about the sermon this morning for why he came. But let us remember that reality and highlight that reality in all of our opportunities. Well, you say, well, if I had seen what Moses saw, then maybe I would go forth with that kind of zeal and talk about that and be excited about that. And maybe it would transform me the way it transformed Moses. What did Moses see? We don't know what he saw. Did he see an orange glow on the rocks? Did he see lightning flashing? Did he see wheels within wheels firing off like fireworks? When the glory, we don't know what he saw. That's not the focus of the passage. What's the focus of the passage? When the word of God came and told him, this is what I'm like, he believed it. And it changed him. And the word of God comes to us. And we hear what he's like. How do we respond? Do we bow down in humility? Are we emboldened to continue to entreat on behalf of those who do not know God? What's our response? May God help us as we consider the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, to be humbled by the glory of that event. Humbled by the purpose of that event. Be encouraged that there is forgiveness with him for all of our iniquities, transgressions, and sins. And it didn't run out with the last generation. And it yet is available to future generations. May God help us to cry out, show me your glory. And then whether we hear Linus quoting Luke chapter 2, or we're reading the passage ourselves, or we hear some hymn which speaks of the incarnation, let's not just get caught up in the normal routine, but think and be transformed by the greatness of the words that describe the coming of the God-man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please be merciful to us, to help us. Please humble us. Fill us with praise and determination to worship you, the God of heaven and earth, who is still a God who is all good. Help us, O God, to meditate upon these things and be moved to wonder, love, and praise, and to be transformed by the truth of your word about your grace and your compassion. Thank you that you are slow to anger. Thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins already. Please continue to go with us. We plead with you. Be with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.